Good morning. I have a question to ask you. When do you have to pay for stuff? When? Yeah, when you have to go to the store to buy something, right? There is another time when you have to pay besides when you buy something, and that's when you break something, okay? When I was a little boy, my brother and I played basketball, and my dad put the hoop on the front of our garage, but there were 12 glass windows on those garage doors, and we pretty evenly broke one, and then another, and then another, and my dad kind of sighed, and then another, and another, and another, and it turned out it was a perfect checkerboard of the, we wondered if it was on purpose, but it wasn't, it was, you know, well, oops. And so dad made us, we didn't have to pay money, but we had to work. We had to nail pieces of plywood and cut them in the right shape and nail them into those holes and paint them white. So it at least looked like a checkerboard to neighbors. And they thought we did it on purpose. And yeah, we did it on purpose. No, we didn't do it on purpose at all. But sometimes you pay because you buy, and sometimes you pay because you break. And we broke God's law. That's what sin is, isn't it? Yeah, we broke God's law, we broke God's word, his commandments, we broke God's heart. And who paid? Could we pay? That's too much. Yeah, could we work a little bit? No, it's too much. So Jesus came and paid for us. And what did Jesus pay to take care of all of our sins? What? His life on the cross. That's exactly right. That was the cost of us breaking God's commandments and breaking God's heart. But is it all paid for? Yes, it's all paid for. All paid for forever. Can we fold our hands and pray about that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we broke your commandments. We broke your heart, and we're sorry. And we could never pay for that. But Jesus came and paid the price for all of our sins. We broke, and he paid, and we're thankful. So thank you, Father, for sending us Jesus. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Word of God for meditation on this 15th Sunday after Pentecost are the final verses of the final chapter of the prophet Isaiah. And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your people from the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. Here ends the prophet Isaiah. Here ends our text. The setting or context of the book of Isaiah, the day when he lived, was what we call the Assyrian crisis in the 700s BC. The Assyrians were an enemy from up north that came and threatened Israel and Judah, the divided kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdoms, and they carried off the northern tribes into the north and into the northeast. And they also threatened even Jerusalem up to the very neck, but they did not capture Jerusalem. The Lord defended the city and the temple at that time, but the people had been carried off, leaving their northern cities as, oh, ghost towns. Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Bethshan, Nain, Shunem, and hundreds of other villages and towns were deserted, except for the very old who couldn't travel well, and the crippled, and the lame, the blind. But most, they had to scratch out a survival. And most of the healthy and all of the young were forced to march away into heathen, pagan lands up north. These were places that were unclean. And by that, I don't mean unwashed. I mean ceremonially unclean, so that they were unable to worship there because, well, there was no temple, but also the people were involved with unclean practices. They ate unclean foods, forbidden foods, pork products, shellfish, certain waterfowl and other game birds that were supposed to be off the menu for the Israelites. They included blood in their diet and mixed with some of their foods and other things that made them ceremonially unclean. And it wasn't only certain peoples in those lands. Whole cities, whole nations were unclean. When the people of the north arrived up there, they were probably shocked at the difference. This is not right. And they are no longer they no longer had old faithful Judah as their southern neighbor, that orthodox, familiar, faithful tribe that the north, of course, had rebelled against and complained about all the time. But in many ways, they counted on the Jews of Judah to be there for them, and perhaps they. Some of them at least took comfort that although they were way up north, 20, 30 miles away in Galilee, or they had been, that the temple was down there. And there was always, for some at least, a sense of still being the people of God, even when certain kings and rulers seemed to scrape against all of God's will and God's commands. But finally, sin had got them into that exile, into that place. Idolatry, pagan worship practices, violations against God's will about what constituted the Old Testament church, about its ministry and practices, as well as who had the right to call and ordain their ministers, the priesthood. And there were sexual sins from every side of the sixth commandment and the tenth commandment, and sexual sins that also elbowed their way into violations of the fourth commandment and the fifth commandment and the third and even the first. It was more than obscene, but the people had become blind to sin, just as people in our time have become blind to many of the very same identical sins. And now they were no longer in a country where they could just do what they pleased. They could no longer understand. They could no longer simply choose not to go to church. But maybe they would be privately glad that their neighbors, well, they better go, and their parents and grandparents would go to church, and maybe for a wedding or a funeral or a couple of holidays a year, they might get all slicked up and they would go to worship as well. But now there was no church at all. Now they had no choice to make. Generations of bad choices had brought them into a nation where there was no longer any choice to be made. It wasn't there at all anymore. Think of the sins in our lives. What sins do I commit without even noticing it? It's a sin that's maybe so much a part of our lives that the conscience becomes seared, cauterized, burned away, at least on that one side. These need to be red flags in the mind and in the heart. What is it that keeps you repenting? Day after day, the same sin repented for, maybe weekly, maybe daily, night after night, before you're able to even close your eyes and rest in some kind of peace, when those frequent sins keep showing up in our lives, but do not keep showing up in our repentance, then they have become rebellion against God and against His will. And that's what got Israel into trouble and into the exile. What kind of exile might the Lord use to put our sinfulness on display? To put my sinfulness on display? To put your sinfulness on display for everyone to see? But by the grace of God, He keeps calling us back. He loves us. He wants us. There's a passage in Hosea where the Lord illustrates Himself. It's almost comical if it did not show us His compassion, because He pictures Himself running after the bride who jilted Him. Almost, these aren't exactly the words, but almost like with a bouquet of flowers in one hand and a box of chocolates in the other. Honey, come back. I'm sorry, come back. Except He wants her to be sorry, but He is willing to say, I'll do anything to get you back. That's how He acts to us. We're the sinners, and He's the one who comes running after us. Please come back, He says, because He loves us. In our text, He shows us. He keeps thinking even about those northern exiles who never came back physically, but He never stopped loving them, thinking about them, planning even for their salvation. If only they would repent of their sins and turn back to them, then yes, He will love them, and yes, He will raise them from the dead, and yes, He will bring them into heaven. God did not forget about them. He was going to bring them back into His kingdom, even though they would not come back to Nazareth and Capernaum and Bethsaida and Nain. They, or at least some of them, would be restored through faith in the gospel. And now in those faraway lands, they would discover that, to their surprise, there is a church. As we know it now, wherever faith in Christ is proclaimed, there is the church of God worshiping under the cross of Jesus Christ. And just because they're in our text, we should also say something about the distant lands that are mentioned here. First of all, He talks about Tarshish, a land that was far away to the west. That's not west, but I'm acting as if I'm a map in front of you. So way beyond the Mediterranean Sea, probably out past Gibraltar and out on the Atlantic coast, maybe Portugal or maybe a city like Cadiz, there was Tarshish, a place nobody could even imagine going to. How would you even get there? And then He mentions the Libyans, a region of Africa that was not part of, you know, civilized Egypt or Ethiopia. This was, where is this? And how would you even, it's way down there, down south somewhere. Kind of scary. And then the Lydians, well, probably in Asia Minor, but also kind of scary because warlike, famous as archers. Then Tubal. We haven't heard this word in Scripture since the opening chapters of Genesis. Tubal is where? Way up north somewhere. Tubal, this isn't accurate, but it's a ballpark enough to estimation to keep it in your mind. Tubal is like saying Siberia or the the tundra of Finland, or Tubal. Oh, that's where the reindeer live. Something along those lines. And then our translation says Greece and the distant shores or islands. And we can think of Greece, but it's worth noting that now, in Isaiah's now, 700s BC, almost 3,000 years ago, some of the very first migrations of ancient peoples to distant shores were taking place as the Incas and the Mayans and the Aztecs were coming to continents that wouldn't be discovered until after Luther was born. It's maybe one of the only hints of these places in all of Scripture, but even to the Americas. Wherever the gospel is preached, God offers forgiveness and life and the resurrection from the dead and the power to live now until the end of our earthly days. When Isaiah says, when he talks about the gathering of the people from distant lands, he's talking about the planting and the growing of the New Testament church, the communion of saints. Everything about the Holy Christian Church is holy and acceptable to God in every single way on account of Christ. We will be invited, not forced or brought in by accident, but from the most distant corners of the world, people will come in and inhabit the Christian church. They will proclaim, not just confess and believe, but get out there and work and labor and talk about it and proclaim the gospel of Christ crucified and risen from the dead for the forgiveness, the payment of the debt of our sins. The ones we struggle with, the ones we maybe don't even notice, the ones that are maybe obvious to everyone, maybe except to me. And God's people will be brought into the church. From the perspective of Isaiah's listeners, this is a chaotic meeting. What do you mean? Not only just the church, not only just the temple, but wherever they are? That's all over the place. What's going on? But the Lord says, by many different from many places and by every means, carts, wagons, mules, and he uses the word that Jeremiah uses for crazy she-camels and heat that can't walk a straight line. They're running all over the place. If you're behind them on the road, you're gonna get seasick. Don't even look, but I suppose they'd get you there eventually, but by whatever means, through the means of grace, but in all kinds of places, God will gather into his church. And even the vessels they're brought in will be clean. Maybe that's a reference to the church that's cleansed through the preaching of the gospel and through holy baptism. And the new members of that church will be acceptable as leaders, as teachers, as priests and Levites, the officials of the Old Testament church, even though they're not from the family of Levi, but simply because they have faith. They're called by the Holy Spirit through the church to serve. They will worship together, says Isaiah, not just on the big festivals of the year or on those really popular new moon festivals when people would drink and sing and dance and party all night once a month, but Sabbath to Sabbath, week by week, in regular worship, just as we're doing here today. In the very last verse of the book, there's a description of the unbelievers who are condemned to eternal suffering. Worm within, fire from without. Is this spiritual suffering? Is this physical suffering? Is it probably both? The point Isaiah is making is that they're outside of the church. We, the members of God's people, will look at them and realize that's not us. Only unbelief damns. Those are Jesus' words at the end of Mark's gospel, but any amount of faith in Jesus Christ, whether a smoking wick or a bruised reed or an Olympic torch, any amount of faith saves. Faith in Christ. So take comfort to the very end. Whatever your circumstances, however you feel today, whether you're maybe far from home, maybe going to experience some homesickness, or maybe there's something else in your life today, maybe something is hanging heavily on your heart or in your life and on your mind, your Savior loves you. He has called you to faith, and your flesh and your spirit are the temple of His Holy Spirit. He has called you to faith, and through that faith, you have the promise of eternal life in heaven and heroic spiritual strength to live today, each day, as God's chosen child. Amen. And the peace of God that transcends our understanding guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. A couple times in our service today, we're mentioning the word righteousness, which is the state of living under God's grace, free from guilt, free from the stain and the debt of sin through Christ. It is to be, in a sense, holy while walking in an unholy and fallen world. And in the 10th chapter of Proverbs, Solomon describes righteousness in many different ways. I want to share just quickly three of them with you. The way of the Lord is a refuge for the righteous. The righteous will never be uprooted, but the wicked will not remain in the land. And the lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse.